Well, Father, we come before you grateful for this majestic book that we're about to study. I pray that as we go through this book, that we will, true to form, be grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the good news of the risen Savior who will preside over a risen planet and those who will live with him will live with him forever. We pray that that good news will just comfort and challenge and exhort us to faithful Christian living. We pray that you'll help me to be clear, help us to anticipate the wonders of this book, and I just pray that the fruit of this will be that our church is grounded in the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this past week, I Googled most influential books in human history, and this is what I found. In no particular order, you have The Origin of the Species by Charles Darwin, right? That changed worldviews from perhaps a biblical worldview to scientism. You have The Communist Manifesto. You really can't understand the 20th century without understanding the impact of that book. You have Shakespeare's works and their contribution to culture and the English language. Now, obviously, you have the Bible in there, right? But within the Bible, what is the most transformational book in human history? You could probably guess what it's going to be, right? Being that I'm starting a book on Romans. But I'll illustrate this point. Aurelius Augustinus was a very, very bad man. He was raised by a Christian mother, but then he forsook all of his childhood teachings to essentially join a cult that practiced all kinds of immorality. He was in a season of despair and sadness when he heard a child singing, "Take up and read." Something struck him that this must be a message from God. So he went home and he took up the book of Romans and he read the following: "Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual morality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And he was struck by that passage. He knew it was true. He knew how he was living was wrong. And he became a transformed man. You might know him as Augustine, a towering intellectual figure who redefined Western civilization and defended the gospel. Martin Luther was a tormented monk with an uneasy conscience, and he went full into Roman Catholicism and all the sacramentalism and ritualism to try to make himself feel better about the state of his soul. And while a professor at the University of Wittenberg, he taught the book of Romans, and in his own words, he hated it because God came across as angry and vindictive. But then as he studied Romans, he discovered that man can be justified by faith. And in his own words, he said, "Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven." And Luther would launch the Protestant Reformation, which would change human history. Now, the reason why the book of Romans is so transformative is not because of the meaning of the words, but because of the impact of the meaning. It's not the words that change minds so much as the message that changes hearts. I know many of you are very excited about it because there is an attachment to the book of Romans. I mean, seriously, how many of you have come to faith through walking the Romans road, right? "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But God demonstrates his own love for us, and why we're sinners, Christ died for us. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, you will be saved," right? Every gospel tract has that Romans road, and what it does is it leads you down the path of the gospel into salvation. Right? And really, this is by design. This was the intention of the book. Now, to give you a little bit of background, in Acts chapter 11, a certain prophet by the name of Agabus had a prophecy that Jerusalem and Israel would undergo a severe famine in the land. And this would be very costly for the Christians, because when you became a Christian, you're kicked out of your family, you're kicked out of the synagogue, and therefore all social safety nets were taken away from you. Christians in particular were suffering greatly. And so Paul had an idea. The apostle to the Gentiles decided to take a collection among these Gentile churches, and he was going to transport it back to Jerusalem to give to the mother church as a love gift from their Gentile brethren. And as he's in Corinth, he takes a pause and he reflects on what is about to happen. That trip to Jerusalem will be a difficult one for him, because many of the Jewish Christians viewed Paul with suspicion. Because he took the apostle to the Gentiles, right, to the non-Jews, those filthy Gentiles, he was almost a traitor to his people. They thought he was compromising the gospel. And so what he decides to do is to reflect and think about what is the gospel, and he wants his people to be grounded in the gospel. Because when he goes to Jerusalem, he plans on not staying there, but then going to Spain on the other side of the Mediterranean, the known world. And Rome was going to be a stopping place. Now, what's interesting is Paul had never been to Rome. Rome was founded by Jewish Christians who probably heard the gospel right around Pentecost. They went over to Rome. They established a church. Now, this church grew. It had Jews and Gentiles in it. But the Jews, the Messianic Jews, so to speak, were seen as heretic by Jews who rejected Jesus. And so they caused such conflict that the emperor actually weighed in and exiled all Jewish Christians from Rome. And so the Roman church, which was started by Jews, became a Gentile church. Now, gradually, the Jews began to reintegrate, but it is a Gentile-dominated church with a Jewish legacy, with some Jews coming back into the fold. Now, normally when Paul plants a church, right, he unloads his doctrinal arsenal, so to speak, right? He teaches them the scriptures, and then when he leaves, he fine-tunes it. The same could be said where one of his direct disciples, like Timothy or Titus, they plant the church, and then Paul's able to fine-tune it. But Paul had nothing to do with the Roman founding. Sure, they probably believed the gospel, but he knows that they need to be on the same gospel ground. The reason why he is so systematic in his presentation is he wants to make sure that they're on the same gospel page. Now, we're taking new member applications right now. And you guys know the drill, right? You go through the class, you fill out the application, you give it to the office, then the elders reach out to you. And there are times when, like, we're convinced that this person is a believer, but they're just a little bit shaky on the gospel. They have a harder time articulating it. And what we'll do is we'll just take a little time out. We'll pause the whole process and say, we want you to go through the investigative Bible study with the sponsor couple. And then when you're done with that, we'll go ahead and go through membership with you. Now, why do we do that? Because we want to make sure that we're on the same gospel page. I think that's what Paul is doing with the Romans. He wants them to be on the same gospel page. Because we're on the same page with the gospel, a lot of the common issues, like tensions between Jews and Gentiles, what do you do with the law, a lot of those will be remedied if they have the same understanding of the gospel. He wants the church to be grounded in the gospel. And from the get-go, we see this is the objective. In fact, if you haven't already, turn to Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to read to you Romans 1, 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the emphasis on the gospel. The book of Romans closes with an emphasis on the gospel. And in between, I'm going to show you the slide. You see how the first two chapters deal with the need for the gospel, right? All have sinned, Jews and Gentiles. You have the heart of the gospel. You're justified by faith. You have the assurance of the gospel. Chapter 8 is just a wonderful testimony to what God has done through Jesus Christ. Then you have a defense of the gospel where Paul explains how the gospel is a gospel in light of Israel's failure. And then you have the community of the gospel. So from beginning to end, you see a gospel focus in the book of Romans. And the purpose is so that you will be grounded in the gospel. Right? And this is something that is necessary in our day and age because you have some ambiguity about the gospel. If you were to go to your typical Christian and ask him, what is the gospel? Maybe they'll give you the plan of salvation, but probably not. See, a lot of churches have different gospels that they teach. You have the prosperity gospel, right? If you have enough faith, God will make you healthy and wealthy. You have the social justice gospel that advocates changing society by social engineering. You have the therapeutic gospel where the greatest concern is addressing your self-esteem and your need to feel better about yourself. You have the inclusive gospel, which sees that the road to salvation is too narrow and we need to widen it a little bit to include more people, to catch up with modern ideas of morality. And then you have the legalist gospel based off of rule-keeping and good works. Many religions say you have to do this or do this or do this, participate in this sacrament to be saved, right? There are a lot of false gospels, and I suppose that you can have books devoted to each one, but the best antidote to a false gospel or an ambiguous gospel is pure gospel. And the book of Romans is pure gospel. In fact, when we look at the opening, we see the emphasis on the gospel, where we see the servant of the gospel. You see the source of the gospel, the subject of the gospel, the scheme of the gospel, and the scope of the gospel. And so, friend, no matter where you are in the Christian faith, you might be new to church. Gospel is something that you associate with gospel music, but you're not sure about anything beyond that. The solution is to be grounded in the gospel. If you've been here for a long time, you know what? Sometimes you could be saved so long you forgot what you were saved from. Sometimes it's good to remember how you need to be grounded in the gospel. When you face challenges of life, when you face the end of your life, you need to be grounded in the gospel. When you are struggling with this world of sin, you need to be grounded in the gospel. All this to say, the purpose of Romans is that you are grounded in the gospel. And so we're going to look at this overture, right? If you follow classical music and symphonies, all the different movements of the symphony are usually in this introduction to it. And in this introduction, you see a number of elements that point to being grounded in the gospel, including Paul, the servant of the gospel. Look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, when you see servant, you might think slave, in the sense that Paul is surrendered to the will of his master. But there's probably a greater sense here. Paul is introducing himself to the Romans, right? And being a servant of Christ himself gives him a certain amount of authority, right? I am speaking and doing my master's will. I am a faithful representative of him because I have been called to be an apostle and I've been set apart to do his will. Now, Paul was set apart to do his will against his will. Did you know that? If I turn with me to Acts chapter 26, Paul is giving his personal testimony to King Agrippa. King Agrippa, as you know, is trying to figure out what to do with this troublemaker who all the Jews hate. He's also a Roman citizen, and he's trying to get information so that he can pass it along to Caesar because Paul has requested to go to Rome. And Paul explains that he did not grow up in a Christian home. There is no community pressure to become a Christian. In fact, he hated Christianity. Look at 26:9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. That phrase, raging fury, it was personal for Paul. Now, he had a rational basis in his mind. See, Israel was part of the promised land. And to receive the blessings of God's favor, you had to be faithful to God. And in Paul's mind, Jesus was a messianic pretender, and all his followers are getting people all worked up to depart from the biblical Old Testament faith. And if they were to continue to pursue this, it would drive a wedge between the people of Israel and the people of God. And you guys remember Phinehas, right? He's the one who stopped the plague by spearing the copulating couple. You can listen to that sermon on it. It's in the Bible. Sorry, kids. But it is something that Paul thought was right. He was going to kill for the glory of God. In his mind, he was declaring jihad on the church. In his mind, Christians must die so that Israel might live. He was fanatical. He would separate families. He would haul off people to be executed. When they were stoned and they cried out to Jesus Christ, he said, good riddance to bad rubbish. He was a determined opponent of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 12, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. He had special permission to be part of the secret police, to be part of the Israeli Gestapo. And his concern that if this Christian movement hit Damascus, which was at the crossroads of the empire, it would go viral and there would be no stopping the church. So he goes up there with purpose and urgency. He is going to end Christianity once and for all. At midday, O king, verse 13, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, right? He didn't have an internal vision here. Something appeared to him. Even the people who were with him fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus is directly confronting Saul. Verse 14, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Right? If you don't know, goads are sharp, pointed sticks used to drive animals along. And here Paul is being driven along and he's kicking against it. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Paul would invade a church service and he'd go out and say, who is Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe he rose from the dead? Okay, get him, he's gone. Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? You do? Okay, haul him off. And now he's confronted by Jesus himself. At this very moment, he realized that he's been wrong about everything. But then Jesus says, "But rise and stand upon your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as servant and witness to the things in which you have seen in me, and to those which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." Paul was zealous for Israel. Any corruption to Israel was an assault on the country, but now he is actually going to be going to the outsiders, the enemies of the Jews, the filthy Gentiles. He is appointed to be an apostle to them. Verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul's ministry, he's been set apart to go to the Gentiles to give them the liberating message of the gospel. Right, Paul is a convert. He saw the risen Christ. He submitted to the risen Christ. He understood the gospel of forgiveness of sins. And now he's at the Lord's disposal, doing what the Lord wants him to do. And he tells the Romans, "I am a servant of the gospel." And then he speaks of the source of the gospel, how he was set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, do you guys know the meaning of gospel, what it literally means? It means good news or joyful tidings. Romans would hear this term when an emperor was born. Good news, the emperor had a son. When that emperor's son became of age, there'd be another good news. The emperor's son, the prince, has grown up. He's engaged. The emperor is dead. Good news, the emperor will take his throne. Right? All these pronouncements were seen as good news or joyful tidings. But in this case, the good news applies to who? To Jesus Christ. That is the source of the gospel, is basically God giving good news about his son. He's the source. And how did he reveal this good news to his people? What does it say in verse 2? According to the what? Is done beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. As Paul reasons through the gospel, he appeals to the Old Testament. I think about one of my favorite passages in Romans. Romans 10:13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is a gospel quote from the Old Testament. Right? And you go through all of Romans, and he goes back to the Old Testament, and back to the Old Testament, and back to the Old Testament, because that is the source of the gospel message. It is a message revealed in Scripture through prophets beforehand. So we see the servant is Paul. The source is Scripture, and through Scripture. And then we see the subject of the gospel in verse 3. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Now, we hear the term Jesus Christ, and it's often, you might think that Christ is his last name, right? First name Jesus, last name Christ. But do you know what Christ literally means? It comes from, it's the Greek translation of Messiah. And Messiah literally means anointed one. Remember when Samuel was calling Jesse's sons, trying to find out which one the Lord appointed to be the next king of Israel? And then it's David. And remember what he did? He poured oil on him. He anointed him. Right? So in this case, it's linking Jesus to being the Messiah. Because there was a belief that the son of David was going to take the throne and restore Israel to a golden age, right? And that was part of the tension of the Gospels. Are you the Messiah? Are you going to kick out the Romans? Well, he was David's son. But there's another part to this too, concerning his son, right? God's son, who descended from David according to the flesh. So you have a son, God's son, who descended from David. This alludes to what we call the incarnation. God, the Son, took on human flesh. He became a man. And then in verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So notice, he was the Son of God, then he took on flesh, and then he became the Son of God in power, an elevated Son of God, super Son of God, so to speak. But then we see a little contrast here, where he was the descendant of David according to the flesh, right? And then he's the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. You see flesh, then spirit. A descent of Christ, right? Descent of the Son of God, then an ascent to being the Son of God in power, all hinging on the resurrection. This echoes Paul's teaching in Philippians chapter 2, which is another majestic passage about the nature of Christ. I'll just read it to you. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, right, Son of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men in the flesh. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him through the resurrection and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Right? Jesus didn't just die for sin. He was raised from the dead, never to die again. Now, a lot of times when you think about the gospel, you think about what must a person believe to be saved. The gospel is not less than that, right? There is a gospel message. You must believe these things, like the Romans wrote, to be saved. There's another sense where you have the gospel as a whole good news of Christianity, that Jesus is Lord. And what some people do is they almost pit these two against each other. Like, we'll just focus on Jesus is Lord, therefore let's just try to make this world fitting for his kingdom. But the fact that Jesus is Lord drives the what must you do to be saved. Right, we talked about last week how Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. When Jesus rose from the dead, he defeated sin and death. He died on the cross for our sin. He atoned the righteous wrath of God. And now he is living forever and he will never be defeated. Jesus will never die. He is the eternal king, always reigning. We also talked about how he's going to reign over a resurrected world. Right, there'll be no more sin and death. So I have a resurrected king who's reigning over a resurrected world. Right, that's good news. How do I get a piece of that action? By submitting to him as your king. Accepting his sacrifice for the atonement of your sins so that you can live forever under the reign of a forever king in a forever world. Do you see how those two things, they complement each other? The good news is that Jesus is Lord, and he invites you to follow him, and those who do are privileged with forgiveness of their sins. And all of this fits into the larger scheme of the gospel, or the purpose of the gospel. Look at verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship, right? He's talking about Paul using the royal we. He's been called to be an apostle, to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among the nations, right? Part of the scheme, the purpose is your obedience of faith, your obedience of faith. Now, at the very least, obedience of faith is responding to the call of the gospel. For instance, you make a wonderful dinner and you send your youngest son to summon everyone to eat. And he will say, dinner is ready. Or today we're going to get the tacos are ready, right? That is good news, right? And with that summons, there is an implied command, come to the table. So in saying Jesus is Lord, he is risen from the dead, salvation can be found in him, there is a summons that this can be yours. You need to obey this summons. But part of the good news of the gospel is really the majesty of Christ. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Right? It's this elevated, high view of Jesus Christ. What a Savior. When you have your eyes open to the reality of Jesus, obedience is not something that even needs to be commanded. Like, let's say you're trying to make a life decision, and you think, who do I talk to about this? Well, Roger happens to be the wisest man you have ever met. He always makes the right decision, and it's bared out in his life. So you go to Roger and you explain your problem and you say, Roger, what should I do? And he tells you what to do. And then you go home and you don't do it. Do you really see Roger as the wisest man? You know? Well, that action seems to indicate no. If you have a high view of Jesus, that he loves you, that he is powerful, that he is king, he is wise, and he calls you to do something, if you really believe that, what are you going to do? This is not to say that I must do this to earn my salvation. But once my eyes are open to the reality of the gospel, once I submit to the obedience of faith, I'm going to see Jesus in a whole new way. And I'm going to trust him who died for me to guide me in the way that he wants me to live. Right, there is a sense where you repent and believe and you trust him, and that's displayed by following him, right? That's number one. The purpose is the obedience of faith, and two is for the sake of his name among the nations, for the sake of his name. In other words, our response to the gospel is for the glory of who? His name, of Christ. And this is at odds with, I think, how a lot of people look at the gospel message, that this gospel message is for you. Are you anxious in life? The gospel will give you comfort. Do you struggle with relationships? Well, the gospel will help you be reconciled with God and with other people, right? And in a what's in it for me culture, we're always looking to benefit me, for the glory of my name. To consider a gospel that is not about you, but about him, that takes some humility, right? But God gives grace to the humble. It's for the sake of his name. It's so that God could take you, redeem and transform you, and basically hold you up before the angels, and they'll all say, wow, if God could love Dave Hintz, he can love anyone. If God could love, fill in your name, he can love anyone. Not because you're worthy of love. It's because you're unworthy. It's for the sake of his name. It's to make Christ look good. That is the purpose of the gospel. That is the scheme of the gospel. And who is that for? Well, we see the scope of the gospel. Verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, this is for all nations. Now, I know many of you ladies are going through Jonah, and One of the themes of Jonah is Jonah had a really hard time going to the Gentiles. There was a certain amount of racism, so to speak, that the gospel shouldn't be for them. They're bad people. There was a disdain that they had for outsiders, and things that kept them on the outside was, well, they have to eat kosher. They have to keep the Sabbath, and this was a big barrier. They need to be circumcised. A lot of men were like, I don't know about that, right? I'm half humorous, but it is true. But the gospel that is salvation by grace through faith opened all kinds of doors. You just believe in Jesus. You accept what he did. You turn from your sin and worship him as the Messiah, and this could all be yours. Everyone could be included, including those people who are in Rome. We're all standing on equal ground. If you're grounded in the gospel, all of those things come into play. Right, and that is the purpose of this book, is to ground you in the gospel. Now, I came across an article this past week where a pastor listened to 36 sermons from nine of the biggest churches in the U.S. And he made some observations. He said, number one, the gospel was at best assumed. It was never explicitly taught or is entirely absent. He also observed that repentance was only mentioned a handful of times and not with any urgency. There was no awareness that there were unsaved people in the audience. And finally, the sermons all focused on curbing bad habits or building a better version of yourself. What do you think about that? They're not being grounded in the gospel, right? To be grounded in the gospel is to be firm in your faith. And I don't know about you, but do you want to be a grounded Christian? Yeah, maybe your life won't be that exciting. Young women, you might want to have like an exciting boyfriend, but you don't want to marry that guy. You want somebody who's grounded, who is stable, because being grounded and stable will help you to grow. Being grounded in the gospels means to have your feet firmly planted on the bedrock truth that Jesus is Lord. He died for your sin. If you follow him in faith, you will have eternal life. When you are grounded and sure and certain of that, true growth will happen. And what's interesting is as we look at the book of Romans, we see it almost anticipates and answers every false gospel. For those who believe in the prosperity gospel, that God wants you to be healthy and well and not suffer, Paul says this in Romans 8, 16 and 17. For the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Right? There's a theology of suffering. For those who believe in social justice, that we need to take radical action to change society, Paul says, not so fast. Romans 13, 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. True change will happen when the Lord comes back and restores creation. If you've embraced the therapeutic gospel, that the purpose of the gospel is to help you feel better about yourself, you're in for a rude awakening, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For those who are concerned that Christianity will become irrelevant unless we have a gospel of inclusion, we need to widen the road that leads to salvation. Paul says, I'm just going to read Paul. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error, And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. That's not inclusive, is it? But that's part of the gospel message. Sin is defined by God, and you need to turn away from the sin defined by God to have eternal life. And what about those who believe that you need to do good deeds to get to heaven? You need to participate in these sacraments. You need to go on these pilgrimages. You need to be an all-around good person. Well, Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And Romans 4:5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Right, there is a clarity to the gospel in Romans that answers every false gospel. But there's also the groundedness that just comes by embracing the gospel in the midst of life's sufferings. When I know that one of you is on death's door, really kind of struggling with that, I often will pay a visit. And my objective is to do one thing, is to share the gospel with you. I have never had someone be offended by the fact that I shared the gospel with them as they're facing eternity. Never once. They delight in it. They're often scared. They're anxious. But when you go through the gospel messages that you're not saved by being a good person, all those past sins that are haunting you right now, it doesn't matter because those were nailed to the cross. You're not saved by the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith. All this will pass soon and you'll be welcomed by Jesus because you place your faith in Jesus Christ. That is comfort. When there's disruption in the church, when people are at war with one another, biting and devouring, what's the answer to that? It's the gospel. Because of the gospel, you have been reconciled with Jesus Christ. You have been reconciled with God. And as Christians, we are the most reconciled people in the world. Therefore, reconciled with each other. Do you see it? All of the Christian life is predicated on being grounded in the gospel. And so as Paul opens this book, he wants you to think about the gospel. When Paul closes the book, it's really interesting to note the parallels between the opening and the closing. He says in Romans 16:25 through 27, now to him is able to strengthen you according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings and made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. All sounds familiar, doesn't it? To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ, amen, for the sake of his name. It's right there. So as we anticipate the book of Romans, I want you to think about how you can be grounded in the gospel. And hopefully when we look back at this, we'll think this is the time when our church really got grounded in the gospel and became a launch pad for the gospel, to take the gospel to all nations, that we understand it, embrace it, and live it out. That is the hope, that through Romans, you will be grounded in the gospel. Let's pray. Well, Father, I thank you for the book of Romans, and I pray that our church will be shaped by this majestic book, that the truths of the gospel will resonate with us, that we won't take the gospel for granted, that we will marvel, appreciate, possibly be corrected by misunderstandings of the gospel, so that we will be a launch pad for gospel ministry. I pray for anyone here who may not have embraced the gospel, that it'll be a message that they want to know more about, that you'll give them an appetite to know more, that they'll pursue it, and that the book of Romans and this church, hopefully that's grounded in the gospel, will help open their eyes to the marvelous truth that Jesus is Lord. He is resurrected from the dead, and those who follow him can have eternal life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.